Keep your Bibles open to Ecclesiastes. There is an outline in your booklets. Some people find it easy to follow by actually taking notes. Other people find it easy to follow by actually listening. So I'll leave that with you. If nothing else, the outline will tell you where I am, and then you know that I'm coming to an end, and that might be nice as well. Helps you listen too. So I'll just put that there, but that's there for you to follow in terms of outline. And so we're going to be looking at a part in the beginning of Ecclesiastes and a chunk at the end of Ecclesiastes for our first talk this morning. Now, I'm going to start with a confession, and I know that's not always a good thing to do. Put my Bible there. But I will be referring. The reason I'm putting it there, I don't like to put it there because it looks like I'm now putting it away and I want you to listen to me, but I'm just there's not room on the lectern here. It's not good to start with a confession, but I'm going to start with one and say and declare and confess that I actually enjoy some reality shows on TV. Now, I want to quickly say, not the reality shows like The Shire and I don't know if you got into that or Lara Bingle or even Big Brother. So I do have a line that I don't cross. But there are some that I enjoy. So I have resisted this year MasterChef, but I did get into it last year and got all overwhelmed about jus and raspberry coulis and drizzling and overwhelmed because I can't cook and so therefore it's even more overwhelming. But I got into it. I do enjoy Biggest Loser and I'm always amazed by how much people are willing to put up with in terms of people screaming at them and getting them to do things and but still I'm always amazed by the transformation. So I do enjoy, and also Survivor. So I do enjoy those sort of reality shows, although don't tell anyone because I know it's not really admirable in many people's eyes. But the thing is, I think if we get into reality shows or not, I think the important thing to know is that reality shows are not real. They're not actually reality. You've got cameramen and you've got editors and you've got ratings and producers and all these things determine what they actually show us. So it's not really about showing real life. It's about showing us what they want us to think about real life. And it's not really reality. And the world that we live in is not a reality show. You know, in fact, sometimes the world we live in feels like there's no one controlling it. There's no one working out what's best and what isn't best, cutting out. And in fact, it feels often very chaotic and very random and complicated. There's an ad on TV, an ad for paper towels. The paper towels are called V. And the slogan for this particular ad is, life is V messy, so you need V towels. But I think that's true. Life is V messy. Life is messy. Life is complicated. When you read Ecclesiastes, you get a sense of that. And it's not just a 21st century thing, messy lives. Ecclesiastes describes a randomness, an unpredictability in life. In fact, Ecclesiastes, one of the slogans, I suppose, from Ecclesiastes is there is nothing new under the sun. It wasn't tidy and clean then, and it's not tidy and clean now. It is messy and complicated and complex. That is reality. So, as we come to this weekend, as we come to opening God's Word, as we come to think about as women who are in Christ, how do we make sense of this world and the things that don't work out, the complicated nature of it in all its different layers? How do we live and make sense of that, and how do we live wisely? Now, we're coming to a part of God's Word that is actually called wisdom literature, which tells us how to live, how to make sense of this world, the world then and the world now, how to live wisely. And Ecclesiastes does have something to say to us about that. So as we think about how to live wisely, is it a matter of, and sometimes this is how we can read Ecclesiastes, is it a matter of just make the most of it, live for now? I mean, it's a beautiful weekend, make the most of this weekend. A little bit like the movie Dead Poets Society. Remember the saying in Dead Poets Society, if you've seen that movie, carpe diem, seize the day? Is that what life is about? Is that how we live? Is that what Ecclesiastes says? Well, a little bit, yeah. Ecclesiastes does have a sense of make the most of life before you die. But is that all? Is that all Ecclesiastes has to say? Well, we're going to see what Ecclesiastes has to say, but it does grapple with reality. The teacher, Ecclesiastes, is trying to make sense of the way that the world works, and he's asking the question of how we're to live in the context of reality. How do we live wisely in a world that is so apparently random and unpredictable and complicated? And sooner or later, we're all going to have to answer that question. Usually, or often, it's in the context of suffering. You know, what's to become of me? What's to become of us? What's to become of someone close to me when you know, there is sickness and death and failure in some kind, perhaps failure in relationships, or perhaps disappointment in how life works out? Perhaps that's when we think, well, what does it all mean? How do we live wisely in this context? But I think that it's important for us as Christians to think about these things before they hit. There's a book called How Long, O Lord, by Don Carson, which is a theology of suffering. And what he says in his book is it's very important when we think about suffering that we don't think about it when we're in it, because it's so hard to think about, you know, the framework, the theological framework when we're in the suffering. But when we understand it, we have that framework in our hearts and our minds, then when suffering hits, we can apply what is going on in the context of what we know about God and how he works out his purposes. And, you know, the amazing thing, the wonderful thing, and the privilege that we have, not just this weekend, but every day, is to spend time in God's word, the inspired word of God, which tells us, teaches us how to live in a way that is wise and good and pleasing to him. And so that's what we'll be doing today. We'll be thinking about how to live wisely in a world that is complicated. Now, before we go into the specifics of chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, and then we'll go to the end in chapter 12, 7 or 8 to 14, just a few comments about the book as a whole, because it's a part of the Bible that we might feel like we know, or we might have never read before, and it might have a certain mystery to it, and I think it does for most of us. Ecclesiastes is one of those books in the Bible that does have some catchy and familiar sayings. What did you think of, or what do you think of when you hear Ecclesiastes? What are the first words that come to your mind? There's a time. Meaningless, that's right. I think meaningless or vanity, they're the words that come to my mind firstly. But there are other things, so nothing new under the sun, that comes out of Ecclesiastes. A chasing after the wind, that's another saying that comes from Ecclesiastes. There's that song that came out of the 60s called Turn, 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 about there's a time for everything. The catchy little sayings that come out of Ecclesiastes. It's funny how there's so much in the Bible that actually people quote and they don't even know they're quoting the Bible, or even if they do, they're taking it out of context, as we can so easily do. But Ecclesiastes has a certain feel that is familiar, and yet there's a certain level of mystery about Ecclesiastes. I mean, it's even the title, Ecclesiastes. What's that? Well, it might be helpful for us to get a bit of a bird's eye view, including the title. Ecclesiastes is actually a Greek word. Now, the Old Testament is written mostly in Hebrew, but there was a time before Christ when the Old Testament was translated into Greek, and it's called the Septuagint. You don't have to remember that. That's not really relevant for what we're talking about. But Ecclesiastes, the word Ecclesiastes, is actually a Greek word. And if you look at your Bibles, and if you have an NIV, for example, you'll see that there's a footnote for verse 1 where it says, let me just grab my Bible, where it says, verse 1, the words of the teacher, and then there's a footnote which says, or leader of the assembly. The word Ecclesiastes in the Greek means teacher, or it means one who speaks to the assembly of people. It literally means member of the church. So when you come to the New Testament, which is in Greek, you'll find a similar form of the word there, referring to church and those who are a part of the church. So Ecclesiastes, the title, is actually teacher, or one who speaks to the assembly. So that's the first thing. In Hebrew, it is Koheleth, But again, and so if you just good to know in case you hear someone talking about Koheleth, and therefore, you know, that's what it is. But there are other questions that might come to mind as you read through Ecclesiastes. For example, if it's the teacher, who is the teacher? Well, when you read verse 1, you read the words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Who do you think of when you hear that? Solomon. Yeah. So it could well be, and he was known for his wisdom. This is a wisdom book. So it could well be that this is actually the words of Solomon. But apart from those words in verse 1, there's no mention of Solomon specifically. So it may be Solomon, but it's sufficiently vague and ambiguous to say that it may not be Solomon either. So again, it doesn't actually have too much bearing on what these words say throughout Ecclesiastes. But just in case you're wondering who he is, well, it may be Solomon, but it may not be Solomon. And who is he writing for, and who is he writing, what period of time was he writing into? For my concrete thinking mind, I want to know what were the circumstances, why did he write what he wrote? But again, there's nothing in the book itself that actually helps us to work that out. There's no specific information about places and times. And so, I mean, the only place mentioned is actually Jerusalem. So again, it's very vague. It's very ambiguous. But that is pretty typical of wisdom literature. So wisdom literature in the Old Testament includes Proverbs, Psalms, Job, for example. They're all pretty vague as to when it was written, who it was written for. But that's because wisdom literature actually has a way of transcending time and place. It is wisdom for that time, whenever that time was, and it is wisdom for now. You see, it's not nailed down to a specific time, so it becomes actually transcending of those circumstances. So that's who or who is not the teacher. Ecclesiastes, the book, is a wisdom book that is written by the teacher, Ecclesiastes. And as we go through the whole book, or as hopefully you will at some point, there are certain themes that run through, if you can picture like threads running through the book. So there are themes or threads like, for example, work, toil and gain. That's one of the themes that run through. So we know, you might know that there is a question, what does a man gain? What profit is there? That runs through, it's repeated all the way through Ecclesiastes. There is a theme of time and transience. So as someone said, you know, in chapter 3, there is a theme of time, a time to be born, a time to die. So there is a theme of time, transience, a fleetingness of life. So that's another theme. There is a theme of death and life. And after morning tea, we're going to look at chapters 9 through to 12, which is a bigger chunk than what we're looking at this morning. And that deals a lot with death. So there are themes of death and life that run through Ecclesiastes. And also, and perhaps this is surprising, there are themes of joy. Sometimes we read Ecclesiastes, if you have read Ecclesiastes, it kind of sounds gloomy. You know, a time to be born, a time to die, and what does it gain a man, and meaningless, meaningless. And you think this is really kind of, you know, the tone is quite down. But actually, there's a lot in this book about joy, as those who are followers of the Lord. And so that's good to know as well. And often in Bible books, the structure of the books is such that you'll have the themes introduced in the first part of the book. That's the case for Ecclesiastes. So these themes, particularly themes of time and transience and work and gain and toil, appear in the opening poem that was read for us just before. So we'll see these themes introduced and then fleshed out as Ecclesiastes goes on to teach about wisdom. So that's all by way of introduction to help us know where we are in this book, because it is a fairly mysterious book and hard to understand, I think. I find Ecclesiastes very hard to understand, and I've been trying to work through it so I can explain it clearly. So here's the question, and I think it's helpful to have a question as we go into this part of God's Word. How are we to live wisely in the context of a messy world. What does Ecclesiastes have to say to us about living wisely? Well, let's have a look firstly at verses 1 and 2. Let me just read those to you again. The words of the teacher, son of David, king in Jerusalem. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher, utterly meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Now, I'm reading from the NIV, by the way. Now, here are the words that are most associated with Ecclesiastes. Meaningless, meaningless. They're actually, this word is used, if you want to know the Hebrew word, it's havel, and it occurs 38 times in 12 chapters. So no wonder it is one of those words that is associated with Ecclesiastes, because it's right throughout the book. It's a word that can be translated, and in the NIV it's translated as meaningless. Every time havel is mentioned, it is meaningless. It actually means more literally a vapour, breath, a mist, something that is there 1 minute and gone the next. That's literally what the word means. Now, in some contexts in Ecclesiastes, that is, the sense of meaninglessness is right. In the context, the fact that it is fleeting and transient does bring with it a certain sense of meaninglessness, but not always. It doesn't always have to be meaningless just because doesn't last. So, for example, in this first in these first verses, particularly say in verse 2, one commentator has translated it this way, and you can get a sense that it's not doesn't have to be meaningless just because it is fleeting. So this is Ian Proven, translates it, the merest of breaths, says the teacher, the merest of breaths. Everything is breath. Now, that's a little bit like what a wisdom teacher in the New Testament writes, James. When you read the letter of James, you'll read that it's actually very wisdom-like. And he talks about life being like a mist. There one day, gone the next. That's in chapter 4 of James. A mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. So here, the point is not necessarily that life is meaningless, but the point is that it is fleeting. It is hard to capture. You know, it's hard to master. And if we try and capture it, if we try and master it, it leads to frustration. It doesn't mean that life is meaningless just because it doesn't last, but the frustration comes in trying to impose our goals on something that doesn't last. So meaningless, meaningless, or a sense of fleetingness, of transience, these are the words that begin the book, and they also come at the end, and we'll have a look at that as well in chapter 12. And then we come to verse 3, which is a question, again, that underpins much of what Ecclesiastes is about. Verse 3, what does a man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? This question appears in 3 verse 9, and again it comes up about a dozen times throughout Ecclesiastes. So this is something that is actually driving Ecclesiastes when he sets out to do research about life and living wisely in this life. What do I get out of it? What does a man, what does a woman, what do we gain? Now, when he asks the question, it seems like the rest of that poem, you'll see that in your Bibles, that is set out in kind of a prose way or a poetic way. And verses 4 to 11 appear to answer that question, but is it answering the question? Perhaps the question isn't quite right. So let's have a look and see, in the context of what does man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun, what does he actually say about that? Have a look, for example, at verses 4 to 7. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. What does a man gain from all his toil? And then he looks at creation. The rhythms and the cycles of this world that are essentially unchanging, are essentially unaffected by generations that come and go. The earth continues to turn, the sun continues to rise and set. He describes the sun as hurrying back, literally panting or gasping to fulfill its mission of returning to its place where it starts. Verse 6, the wind blows from south to north, round and round it goes. The cycle continues, endlessly moving, remaining the same, ever returning to its course. Or verse 7, the streams continue to flow into the sea, but the sea is never full. Have you ever thought about that? When I was little, I used to think, that's amazing. The waves keep coming in, but they are not moving. They're not changing. They return to where they started. So when you think about the question that he's just asked, what's the gain of all the toil? And then he says, well, look at the world. Well, what's the answer? Nothing. Nothing is to be gained because that's the way that God has made it, that God has ordained it that way. He's designed it. He said it's good. Back in Genesis 1, everything that he did, he said, and it was good. That is God's design. So you could say when we look at creation, when we look at the world, and you think about profit, you could say that God's creation, the world, is a not-for-profit organization. I thought of that. Oh, that was very clever of me. At least I think I thought of it. You know, sometimes you think, that was clever of me, and then you read it somewhere and you think, oh, maybe I actually read it somewhere and I just, you know, put it into my brain. Anyway, that's the point. He's saying, what do you gain in the fleetingness of life? And the world says, nothing. But it's not designed to actually profit. And so, therefore, the answer to the question of the meaning of life is not about gain, not about profit. And then he goes in this opening poem to verses 8 to 11, still keeping that question in mind. And he takes the principle that he's pulled out from how creation, how the world works, and he's applying it to the cycles of human life. He says, all things are wearisome, or literally all things are hard at work. More than one can say, the eye never has enough of seeing. The ear is its fill of hearing. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun, he says. Is there anything of which one can say, look, there's something new? No, it was here already, long ago. It was here before our time. There's no remembrance of men of old, and even those who are yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow. It does sound rather gloomy, but he's making an observation about life. You know, the eye, we're always looking, but we don't see everything. The ear is hearing, but we don't hear everything. There is a never-ending cycle. We like to think that we are unique. We like to think that we're doing things that are new, but with the backdrop of creation, the poem highlights the fact that we are just passing across the stage in the drama of life, just passing through, here today, gone tomorrow. The New Testament also speaks about life in that way. The poem is saying there's nothing new, and you think, well, that can't be true because the iPhone 5 is about to come out. That's new? Well, it won't be new when iPhone 6... They're already talking about iPhone 6, by the way, coming out next year. And even if our technology, which is moving at a rate of knots of which I cannot keep up with... I mean, I haven't even got a smartphone. I've got one of those... I call it my dumb phone because it's really just those old fashioned, you know, flip phones. But the principle is the same. That, you know, the principle is not new, wanting to get ahead, wanting to be successful, wanting to be, you know, to improve life. And that's not new. That's always been the case. And even if it is new, it doesn't last. And we know that all too well, especially in technology. Oh, fashion. Look at fashion. You know, I grew up in the 70s and the fashion then were flare jeans and platform shoes, you know, the cork flat platform shoes, and we thought we were just amazing wearing those shoes. And they've come back. And in the 80s, you had the shoulder pads, and hopefully they won't come back. You know, those ones out there. But, you know, fashion comes around and around. There's nothing new under the sun when it comes to fashion, even though we think that it is. And we like to have people, you know, marvel at how unique we are. And, you know, we're a little bit like kids who are saying, look at me, look at me. You know, we want to feel significant. We want to feel worthwhile. Now, there is a reason for us to feel significant and worthwhile, but not about what we do. And the teacher says here, you know, it'll all be forgotten. You know, generations come, generations go, and we think, well, that's not true because, I mean, I'm not going to forget my family. But think about, perhaps not your grandparents, but your great-grandparents in your own family. Do you know their Christian names? Probably not. That's our own family. And they're forgotten within a generation or two. That's how quickly we forget. That's the point. He's saying that it's not going to last. Life here is fleeting. That is the nature of life here. Now, it does sound gloomy, I know, but it's not. What he's saying here is, yes, life is fleeting. It's difficult to grasp. It's difficult to hold on to. There are cycles that don't seem to be getting anywhere. But that's the way that God has made it. So perhaps the point is not to chase after and hold on to, but enjoy it for what it is. Perhaps that's the point. Perhaps that's what he's coming to. Perhaps that's the point he wants to make, that there is no profit to be found under the sun. He says, so to pursue profit is pointless. It is a chasing after the wind. So could it be that the teacher is saying to live wisely, to live in harmony with reality in this world is not about chasing, but to enjoy life under the sun for what it is and to see it as a gift of God, from God, and not to store up, not for profit. Now, as you read through Ecclesiastes, you'll, I think, see that being played out. But that's how Ecclesiastes starts. That's setting the scene for his research project, if you like, as he goes through and examines relationships, examines work, examines how to build up business, you know, all that kind of thing. He's doing a research project with these questions in mind that he introduces in chapter 1. So that's the beginning of Ecclesiastes. Now, if you've got your Bibles, flick to the end in chapter 12, because the reason that I want us to go to chapter 12 is so we can get kind of a bird's eye view of the beginning and the end of Ecclesiastes. And it's not like other books where, you know, we spoil the story by seeing how it ends. This really helps us to understand the whole. And you'll see in verse 8, that there are the same words. Meaningless, meaningless, says the teacher. Everything is meaningless. And again, you could say legitimately that rather than having a no meaning or a lack of meaning, it's a transience, it's a fleetingness, it's something that's here and then gone. And so whenever you see repeating of words, particularly as bookends, you can say that that is actually helping us to understand the whole. And so here we have a book ending, the book framing in terms of a meaninglessness or a fleetingness or a transience. And then we come to these words. Let me read them out to you. Not only was the teacher... Now, notice we're going into a third person now. We're not having first person as in I saw, I thought. And it's now a third person, he. So we have another voice coming in. Not only was the teacher, Ecclesiastes, wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. That might point us back to Solomon. The teacher searched to find just the right words. There are proverbs within Ecclesiastes, by the way. And what he wrote was upright and true. The words of the wise are like goads. They're collected sayings like firmly embedded nails given by one shepherd. Be warned, my son, of anything in addition to them. Of making many books, there is no end. And much study wearies the body. That's a motto at our college by the students. Now all has been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. So now we have what you might call a narrator who's now bringing together everything that the teacher has said. It's not a different perspective. It's actually affirming what has been said. The words in the beginning of verses 1 and 2 are probably the narrator. And then there's one other verse in chapter 7, verse 27, I think, where also you have the third person. Apart from that, it is first person of the teacher. But now we're in the third person here in this last chapter of the narrator, speaking about what the teacher has said. And basically what he's saying is, listen, this is good stuff. He's saying, take it on board, live it out. He said that his words are upright or honest and true. He says they're expressed in just the right words. Sometimes they're a little hard to understand. There are parts of Ecclesiastes that I'm thinking I don't know what he's saying and why he's saying it. But here are words that are upright and true. And he's saying, if you want to live wisely, you need to take this on board. He says these are good things. He also refers to these words as goads. I don't know whether you've heard the word goad before. It does appear in the New Testament as well. A goad was an ancient form of animal herding. It was a staff with nails, sharp nails, and so you would herd cattle with it, a little bit like an electric cattle prod. That's the modern version of a goad. So his point here, the narrator's point here, is that these words not only are good and wise and helpful in living as God's people, having the right priorities, living wisely, but they are words that might even hurt sometimes as they're kind of pushing us in the right direction, exposing our foolishness, forcing us on the straight and narrow path, if you like. I don't know if you... Does it ring any bells in the New Testament? Do you remember hearing the word goad in the New Testament anywhere? The Apostle Paul uses it. The Apostle Paul gives his testimony at least three times in the book of Acts. And they're all different sort of fleshed out versions of his testimony on the road to Damascus. But in chapter 26 of Acts, he says, I heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, which was the way that Jesus spoke to the people, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. There's that word. Now, we don't know. This is the voice of the Good Shepherd, Jesus Christ. This is Jesus speaking to Saul on the road to Damascus, causing him to change direction. Now, leading up to that time, he was persecuting the church, but it could well be that there was a whole lot of stuff happening internally in Paul's heart, in Saul's heart, that and the Spirit being like a goad, hurting him, challenging him, exposing his foolishness. So when Jesus appeared to him on the road to Damascus, it was just, that was it, game over. But Paul says, why? Jesus said to him, it is hard for you to kick against the goads. So these are words that were given to Paul, by the Good Shepherd. It's interesting, isn't it, too? I don't know if you noticed that these words are given by one shepherd. Do your Bibles have a capital S? That's a way of interpreting the translation and making a point. The thing with the Old Testament and the New Testament, but the Old Testament you read about shepherds or under-shepherds. So there are men who were acting as shepherds of God's people. Moses is referred to as a shepherd. Ezekiel is referred to as a shepherd. And in fact, in Ezekiel 34, the Lord says to the leaders of God's people, you have not been good shepherds, you are false shepherds. But the point is that those who teach and lead God's people are called shepherds. But it all points forward to Yahweh, the Lord, being the shepherd. So in Ezekiel 34, the Lord says, I will be the shepherd of my people. I am the shepherd. Now, what else does that tell us? What is that? Is that ringing any bells? Pointing forward. What? The 23rd Psalm, exactly. Exactly. And then we read in the New Testament, Jesus, who says, I am the good shepherd. So God is the shepherd, the Lord is my shepherd. There are shepherds or under-shepherds. And again, we come to the New Testament, 1 Peter, for example. Peter talks about leaders in the church, people who are following Jesus, and he talks about them being under-shepherds. So it's a lovely word that goes forward and points us forward to the time when we will all be around the Lamb, the throne of the Lamb, when Jesus returns. His point is, he's saying, here are the words of the one of the shepherd, given by one shepherd. This is God's word. Listen up. These are the words that will guide us into life, into a right way of thinking and living. It may not always be what we want to hear, but it'll always be good for us, given by one shepherd. And where he says, of making many books, there's no end, and making much study wearies the body, even though our students may, you know, claim that as their own, it really, I think, is speaking to people who are seeking after wisdom, seeking after a reason in life, a meaning of life. And I'm sure you know people who are like that, who are constantly seeking after meaning in life and going on spiritual retreats and looking for wisdom in all different places. It's exhausting. what he's saying here is, no, go to the shepherd. Listen to the one who is able to speak into our lives with wisdom for our good. Go to the one, if you're seeking after the meaning of life, go to the one shepherd, go to the good shepherd. When Jesus was saying hard things to people about eating his flesh and drinking his blood, referring to the cross of Christ, and following him, people walked away, left in their droves. And Jesus says to his disciples, he says, are you going to go too? Do you remember what they said? Where else have we to go? You have the words of eternal life. So we read about the words of the shepherd, capital S, of Yahweh, Lord, and then we come to the New Testament and Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. It's a beautiful continuity in God's word. Where else have we to go? And then we come to these last verses. It's kind of like now, you know, sewing it all up. What all has been heard, here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God, keep his commands, for this is the whole duty of man, for God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether it is good or evil. It does read like the bottom line. It is the bottom line. Fear God, keep his commands. The teacher is saying, and the narrator is saying, and the narrator may be the teacher, by the way, we don't know. It might be just a technique of writing. But God's word is saying that this is what life is all about, to fear God. And again, in the New Testament, it's not just an Old Testament, Old Covenant theme of fearing God. And in the New Testament, it's knowing the love of Jesus. No, Jesus teaches exactly that. And Jesus is described as the judge. Fear God. Do what he says. Come before the one true God. Live joyfully and reverently before him. In a sometimes messy, always complex world, and know that there will come a day when everything and everyone will come before the judgment. Paul says in Corinthians about coming before the judgment throne, judgment seat of Christ. Paul also talks about Jesus is the one appointed to judge. So there is a life to come. Interestingly, in the Old Testament, there wasn't really a nuanced understanding of life after death. The Hebrew people had a sense of Sheol, the place of the dead. But what that actually looked like, what that actually meant, was not really fleshed out. But it is leaving room for the New Testament to feed into that and to talk about what it is to have life after death, particularly in the light of Jesus' resurrection. So what Ecclesiastes is saying here is, he says, it's not that nothing matters, that everything is meaningless. No, it's saying everything matters. Everything has eternal significance. So, well, that's all very well, but, you know, what about us? What does it mean for us specifically? How do we live in the light of Ecclesiastes? What does it mean to live wisely for us women who live in the 21st century? How do we live this side of the cross of Christ? Well, the thing is, I love the fact that there is a wonderful consistency in God's word. The more you read it, the more you see that with all the different human authors, there is one inspired word, and that runs all the way through all of Scripture. The teacher says it's not about profit, it's not about gain, it's chasing after things in life for gain is frustrating. That's exactly what Jesus said. Jesus, who taught about profit and gain, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, which is very wisdom-like, don't store up fleeting treasure on earth. Because why? Because it doesn't last. He says, store up for yourself treasure in heaven. Jesus says, don't worry about things. He could have added, it's a chasing after the wind. He says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Now, the interesting thing about Jesus is that he not only comes in a line of wisdom teachers, but everything that is written in terms of God's word and wisdom finds its center in Jesus. So when Jesus teaches in the Sermon on the Mount, he not only teaches consistently with the wisdom style, but he actually says, those who persecute you because of me, well, you are blessed. See, he's putting himself in the centre. He says that all the law and all the prophets, it's all about me. I am the fulfillment. I didn't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill the law. He says, you know, people will come to me on that day and they will say, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And what does he say? I never knew you. Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the center. He's not only consistent with teaching wisdom, but he is wisdom. He is the fulfillment of all wisdom. So when we read, fear God, obey his commandments, we are to obey the one who is the fulfillment of all his commandments and all that God has promised, and that we find in Jesus Christ, who lived, died on the cross, and was raised to life as the first fruits of all who follow him. Yes, life is complicated. Life is fleeting, and sometimes it feels like life is just whizzing by and we're just hanging on by our fingernails. And we can get so caught up, can't we, in terms of building up our lives here, chasing after happiness in possessions and success in relationships and career. We're forever busy and we feel like we're not getting anywhere. You know, the gym that I go to infrequently has a slogan that says, going nowhere fast. And everyone's furiously riding on their bikes and furiously running on their treadmills and on their stair machines and getting nowhere. And that is kind of what life is like. So how do we live? How do we live wisely as those who follow Jesus? We need to fear God, live our lives in reverent fear, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1. Seek first the things that last, and understand the paradox of the gospel that says that when you chase after things of this world, you lose. And when you chase after the things that last, you gain. When you stop chasing and receive, I should say. That is the gospel. That is life under the Son Jesus Christ. Enjoy what he's given. Enjoy what is good from the hand of God, but don't put your hope in it, because that is an exercise in frustration. It's a little bit like going whale watching. I did that a few weeks ago. It was a choppy day. It was a beautiful day, and I was forever trying to get photos. And I had my camera up as the ship was bobbing up and down, and I could hear people going, oh, but I couldn't see it because I was trying to find it in my viewfinder. And so I didn't capture it on film. I didn't see it either. If I just enjoyed it for what it was, not trying to capture it, then that would have been a better way. I actually did see that there was a great day. But that's what life can be like, isn't it? We're trying to capture it and we don't actually enjoy it. Now, so I think that part of the message of Ecclesiastes is enjoy life for what it is, but not in some God-denying, self-seeking way. Recognize that it comes from the hand of God, but don't put your hope in it, because it will always fail you. So one way to apply Ecclesiastes is actually to have time with your family and your friends without your eye on the clock. Spend time enjoying God's creation. Recognize them as a gift from God. But know that life under the sun, his son, Jesus Christ, is about not chasing but receiving, not about gaining or profiting, but having a righteousness that comes from what he has given, a righteousness credited to us because Jesus gave up his life, died on the cross, and was raised to life. Enjoy life now for what it is, but put your hope in that which is eternal. Let me pray for us as we finish that. Our Father, how easy it is for us to know these things, particularly if we come from good, solid, Bible-teaching, Bible-believing churches, to know this reality of life under the Son, Jesus Christ, and it still fall into the trap of trying to chase after the stuff of this world that will not last. Father, we pray that we would be women who enjoy life, recognizing its fleetingness, but enjoying it for what it is, but putting our hope in that which is eternal, life to come, life under the Son, Jesus Christ, but enjoying life under the Son for the good gifts that you've given us as well. We thank you, Father. We pray that you'll, by your Spirit, enable us to do that in increasing measure. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.